Luke chapter 14 this morning, starting right away here in verse 1, and we're going to make some headway going through the better part of the entire chapter this morning. But I want to start with a question here that I'm sure that you've been in this position before where somebody has pointed out a fault of yours that you weren't aware that you had. Have you ever been in that spot? Somebody came up to you and kind of unannounced, unprovoked, unexpected, made mention of something that you hadn't seen in yourself, and perhaps it was a bit embarrassing or perhaps even offensive. Hey, you got pepper in your teeth kind of thing after you just had an important business meeting or an interview or a, you know, I don't know what, a date. You know, something bad, you don't want pepper in your teeth. How did you react when that happened? You know, somebody said something that was probably said with the best of intentions, trying to help you out. Sometimes we can see it in a way that isn't, wasn't always supposed to be the case. Or the other side of that coin is, have you ever done that for somebody else? Have you ever been on the giving end of such advice or insight? Hey, you got pepper in your teeth. And this is the kind of the situation that we're in here today, discussing this issue of blind spots. Something that we've all got in our lives. When you come to Christ, you just think you're wonderful. And then you find out that you're not. Typically, traditionally, because of the people around you. If you find yourself in a loving fellowship, a church that wants to see you grow and wants to help you in the best way that they can, they tell you when they see something amiss. Now, depending on how we react to that, we can either be offended or we can embrace the correction and love our people for it. Another thing in the fellowship like this is that we need to be like that for others. And it's reciprocated. We need to be those who will offer others help when we see them in their weak areas, and we hope that they are that for us as well. We're going to see some of that today. It's an issue that has been part of God's plan of sanctification and salvation since the very beginning, and we're going to see Jesus in operation here, providing that insight for those who most need it, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." Well, here we go again. Jesus on Sabbath Saturday, going in to spend some time in the religious environment with the religious folks of the day. Here it's the Pharisees. If you've been here for the first 13 chapters, we already got a good handle on who these guys are and their relationship with Jesus. Here, Jesus comes to eat bread with them in one of their homes, which, again, is always a surprising thing to me that Jesus would even bother. I mean, these are people who hate him. And I don't understand why they would invite him over for dinner when they have such sharp disagreement with everything that he says and everything that he does, but they do. And Jesus, knowing that he's opposed by these men, accepts the invitation anyway. Always makes for a real awkward lunch. Always. You're going to dinner with somebody that hates you and you know it, and you accept the invitation, then there you sit, and there's that tension, that sort of secret hostility, and you just kind of get through the meal. Some of us, we have experienced that before, perhaps in the realm of family, you know. You just go to dinner and you don't talk a whole lot and you just don't really want to get too deep into it. You just kind of want to eat your food and get out without bruises. You know what I mean? And so you just kind of venture in, you know, quietly and leave as quick as possible just to get out without harm. Well, Jesus does just the opposite. He gets into this to I don't know if I would say, at least in the spiritual sense, inflict some bruises, point out some faults, deal with some issues. So when they invite him over for dinner, he accepts. Why? Because it's the perfect opportunity to deal with some stuff that needs to be dealt with. And here we go again. This isn't the first time he's been invited to somebody's house on the Sabbath or found himself being watched closely in the synagogue on a Saturday. And so here they are, and they're all gathered around. They're all going to break bread, and they're all watching Jesus, it says. It says they watched him closely. So they're just waiting for him to violate one of their rules, one of their Sabbath rules. Okay? You know, the issue of blind spots. We all have them, except for Jesus. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. They're all watching him closely for no reason at all. They're wasting their time. That's what they're doing. They're wasting their time trying to find him violating some area of their religious norm and expectation that he won't violate because there are no such violations on his behalf. If something's ever going to be found in him that's disagreeable to the Pharisees, it will be of their own rules and their own expectations. Those he'll gladly violate. Gladly. You have expectations of Jesus that aren't biblical? He'll gladly violate those. You expect him to do things for you that he never promised? He'll gladly disappoint you. Why? Because he wants you to wake up and realize the truth about him before it's too late. Some of us will go year after year after year believing in a Jesus that doesn't exist. It's a Jesus of our own expectations. It's a Jesus that we've concocted out of a conglomerate of all different sources of information, some true, some false, and we come up with this false Messiah that we worship that isn't the true one at all. Jesus would gladly shatter your preconceptions. Has he ever done that? Because we all have preconceptions about Jesus. When we all got into the Christian religion, we all thought something of him. You ever had those preconceptions just destroyed? Jesus does that. He's glad to do it. So he goes to dinner with these guys. This isn't the first time that he's dealt with their sort of preconceptions on Sabbath of all days, which there's no better chance to violate the rules than on Sabbath. I mean, you know, if you're going to, like, let down your religious guard, do it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but not Sabbath, Saturday. I mean, the rules are so jacked up come Saturday that you're probably going to violate somewhere. And so these guys are watching him and waiting for him to break one of their rules, one of their rules. And so these guys, you know what? They're deserving of judgment already. For them to be sitting in the judgment seat, critiquing the Christ. Well, they don't know that he's Christ, but it doesn't matter. He still is. They're deserving of judgment for that. It's a whole smattering of Bible verses that would indicate such. I'll give you a couple. Job chapter 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Now, potsherds are broken pieces of pottery. You're garbage among garbage, and you would contend with God? Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That was written well before Jesus showed up, and here they are fulfilling prophecy in the negative. They're the bad guys in the prophecy. Long ago it was written, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. So here's all these religious rulers taking counsel together against the Lord's anointed, who is Jesus the Christ. And so here we are, all having, you know, their little after Sabbath or their after synagogue luncheon. And they're all going to critique Jesus now. And as I said before, Jesus has done this many times already, where he comes in to do battle with the religious establishment and kind of offend them and break some of their rules. He does it on purpose. In Luke chapter 6, the man with the withered hand comes to church, and Jesus looks around at everybody with anger because he knows what's going on. And then he calls the man up and he heals the man in front of everybody, and it says that they were filled with rage when he did that. So this is a big deal to violate Sabbath. And Jesus knows it's a big deal to violate Sabbath, but he also knows it's not a big deal. That's why he keeps violating Sabbath. In Luke chapter 13, we just saw that there was that woman who was kind of doubled over with some kind of spinal issue. And when Jesus healed her, it says that the ruler there answered him with indignation. Just angry about the whole thing. And then Jesus charges him with hypocrisy, yelling at him, calling him names in church. Love that about Jesus. Name calling in church. Super. Hypocrites. And so you get what happens on Sabbath when Jesus violates. There's all kinds of animosity and bitterness and rage and indignation. In John chapter 5, another instance, Jesus heals a man. And the leaders are all upset about it. They interrogate the healed man. Rather than rejoice in the great work of God that happens on Sabbath Saturday, they're furious about it. They interrogate over it. In John chapter 9, just a few verses, chapters later, there is a man who is healed of blindness, and the leaders of the church excommunicate him from the synagogue. You want to get healed on the Sabbath? We don't do that here. That's a violation. You can leave and be cut off from the people of God forever. That's what you get. Glad you got your eyesight back, but you're still going to hell. Doesn't make sense at all. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus is at it again. It's Sabbath again. He's having dinner with the religious folks. We know what's going to happen. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. If you're curious about what dropsy is, it's a symptom more than a disease, but it's like edema, I think is what it's called, where your limbs swell because you're retaining so much water. It's just kind of a condition. Well, the dude had a bad physical condition. Uh-oh, let's just take a step back. Okay, here are the pieces of the puzzle that we have so far. Though we haven't read how this is going to pan out, here's what we got so far. It's Sabbath. The Jewish leaders are there. Jesus is there too. And there's a guy with some physical problems. What do you think is going to happen? Right? We all know where this is going. Why? Because it happens all the time. Okay, Jesus just does this. Yet there's something different about this instance from all of the rest. In Luke 13, in Luke 6, in John 5, in John 9, they're different because in this story, there's no indication of anger or contention on either party, no accusations being thrown, no plotting Jesus' murder or attempting homicide, there's no indignation. All you have, if we read through the first 24 verses, is what seems to be a very calm exchange between parties. A man has a physical ailment, Jesus is going to heal him. And then Jesus is going to say a few things to the people that are watching. And nobody's going to say anything. And then Jesus is going to go in and teach a few things. And nobody's going to say anything. The first that we hear from any of the religious leaders is when one of them pipes up at the table and says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Which is true. And it's not an indictment, and it's not, you know, made with this like sort of underlying murderous rage. He's just going, "Blessed is he." And so you don't see any of that in this instance, which to me is interesting. I'm not saying that it's not there. I think that this is similar to those other cases in which this is a setup. I think Jesus was being set up. I don't think a man with dropsy would have been invited to the home of a Pharisee. The Pharisees wouldn't do that, by the way. Pharisees would rarely, if ever, have anybody over to share the fellowship of a meal with who was lower than they are on the sort of hierarchical order. So for this, you know, citizen with some sort of ailment to be invited to dinner was nothing but a setup. And yet we see that the whole thing comes and goes with a certain amount of like civility about it. You know, there no yelling, no name calling. In verse 3 it says that Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now at this point, because they're part of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, they hung together. They probably had meetings, corporate, you know, local, regional, you know, national, like we got to have, you know. Pharisees talked. They exchanged information. I'm sure word got out to other Pharisees in other towns what Jesus had done on Sabbath in other cities. So Jesus here is, he's been set up by them, but he's going to set them up too. He's doing to them what they know has been done to their other Pharisee friends on other Sabbaths and other synagogues. And Jesus is now going, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Which is just the exact same thing that has happened in other places. So the Pharisees now are going, this is a setup. We set him up. Now he's setting us up. We better not say nothing. So Jesus asks them a question, is it lawful to heal on Sabbath? But they kept silent. Yeah, of course, you better, right? I mean, you know how it happened with your friends. You better keep your mouth shut. You know how Jesus gets, right? You don't want to be called a hypocrite in front of everybody. That's what happened last time Jesus healed on the Sabbath. So we better just, let's just see what he does. They kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Is that a surprise to anybody? Hey, is it a surprise to any one of us in this room when Jesus does what he just does? We can read the Bible and find out how Jesus operates. We can find out how he treated other people and the things he said and what he expects of us. So would it surprise us when he expects those things of us, you and I? Would it surprise us if he keeps being the same he's always been? Would it surprise us if he says things to us that offend? Because he's been doing that for like 2,000 years, you know that, right? So we're not unique. We're not special. It's like, I've been offended. It's like, yeah, join the club. He expects that of me? Yes, he does. Join the club. He's not doing anything unexpected. He's not doing anything to you that he hasn't done to everybody else in history. We're not special. These guys aren't special. They're finding out that they're being treated just the same as he treated their friends last synagogue, last Sabbath. So Jesus looks at him and he says this, which of you having a donkey, actually in the original language, it would read son. So this is, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? That's a no-brainer question to somebody with kids. If your boy fell into a well, you're going to wait till Monday to pull him out? Really, would you? Which one of you? You know what I mean? We bring this into modern terminology instead of ox or donkey. Let's just, your car breaks down. The only reason you wouldn't bring it to a mechanic on Sunday is because typically they're not open. But you're going to do something. You're going to find a ride. You're going to ghost. You're going to do some work. If your ox falls into a pit or your son falls into a well, you're going to do something, I guarantee. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, sooner or later, you're going to excuse yourself for working and violating the same rules that you hold everybody else to so closely. You will. Why? Because we tend to be easiest on ourselves, don't we? I mean, we commit the same sins that other people do, and yet we excuse ourselves and condemn them. Like, we want judgment for everybody else but ourselves. We want mercy for ourselves, but judgment for everybody else. You ever found yourself in that position? Don't nod your head and don't raise your hand. You'll implicate yourself. That would be bad. But you do, don't you? We do, don't we? It's in our heart. And Jesus is going, listen, all I'm trying to do on the Sabbath here by healing this guy is draw out the sin and sickness that's in your heart. Like, he's got dropsy, but you got something nastier. I got to pull that out. And the only way I can pull that out is by violating some silly rule that you don't think you violate, but you would. You do it too. You do this. And so he wants to draw this to our attention. Why? Because he wants to help. It doesn't seem like he's trying to help, does it? It doesn't feel like Jesus is trying to help when he offends you and tries to pull out some of your nastiness and try to embarrass you in front of everybody and like deal with you harshly. It doesn't feel like he's trying to help, does it? But he is. Did you know that he is? Do you know that when Jesus uses hard language, that's him trying to help? Do you know that when the surgeon cuts the deepest, that's just him trying to help? That lives are saved that way? In verse 6, it says, they could not answer him regarding these things. Of course not. You know how it goes. You know, thou shalt not talk back to Jesus, just so you know, okay? That's number 11. Thou shalt not talk back to Jesus, all right? 11 commandments. Verse 7 says this. So he told a parable to those who were invited. when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. Now, before I get into what he said here, I just want you to notice that he didn't call them hypocrites. They weren't filled with indignation. Jesus didn't look around at them each with rage. Nothing. Instead, in verse 7, he just launches into a parable. He's going to teach them. He's just going to teach them some stuff. He sees something in them that they can't see themselves. That's a blind spot. They need help. They need help. And Jesus is just the one to help them. Why? Because he can see in them faults that they can't see in themselves. You need to surround yourself with people like that. Blind spots will get you in a wreck. You can't see anything back there. Everything's okay. You change lanes. You're in a tailspin and you're in the ditch and you're in the hospital and you're in your grave. That's how that works. You need somebody. You need mirrors in your life. And we are to be mirrors for one another, seeing what we ourselves can't. Jesus is the one who is serving them here in that way. And he sees it in them because he's watching. It says he noted how he was watching them here. He noted how they chose the best places. So Jesus is just sitting there quietly, and you know, they're all sitting down to eat. Jesus just, he observes them, which is interesting. How ironic. In verse 1, it says they were watching him closely. Here, Jesus is watching them closely. Oh, that's Jesus. Come on, be nice now. We can't look to him for his blind spots. He doesn't have any. He's looking at us, and he'll show us. In verse 11, it says, when you're invited, now Jesus is teaching them this parable, right? He says, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, and here, let me also say this before I read it. He's teaching them publicly. And if you have any smarts about you at all, what you're going to see in these verses is that he's teaching correctively. And now, okay, so now Jesus is teaching with a tone of correction here. He's going to correct, because he sees them all kind of fighting over the best seats, and so he launches into this teaching that's going to correct anyone in the group who's been like vying for the best spot to sit. And that may offend them. Why? Because he's doing it publicly. And so he's teaching in a way where, well, now everybody knows he's teaching about me. You know what I mean? Jesus is calling me out in front of all my friends. Right? Because everybody just saw me sit at the head of the table next to the guest of honor. So everybody knows he's talking about me. And that adds insult to injury, doesn't it? Few people will embrace and incorporate that kind of corrective instruction when they're personally offended. If you have the ability to do that, even when you're offended, even when you've been kind of, it's been gone public, if you can still repent, if you can manage to humble yourself and make those corrections, you will be doing better than the average Pharisee. Few people can do it. Few people can manage that. And do you know that it actually comes out sometimes in public teaching like this, where you're going to feel the sting of something that's said, whether I know it or not. And you may have the sort of impulsively feel a bit of embarrassment for yourself because you've been, at least in your own mind, outed in front of other people. Well, there's, first of all, no proof of that. There's no proof that anybody here knows what you're going through or anybody here knows that you've been showing areas of weakness and sin. So you don't know that you've been outed. Secondly, if they do know, so what? Repent anyway and set the example. I mean, if everybody knows where you're weak and you've been kind of publicly outed, there's no better opportunity for you to set a really good example for everybody than repenting publicly. Fix it. Then everybody's going to look at you and they're going to feel the sting of knowing that when they're in sin, they need to repent too. You've just left them without excuse. That'd be a good thing for the church. That'd be a wonderful example to set. Pharisees don't do that, though. Not generally. Not typically, they don't. So Jesus says in verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, I know I keep stopping, but I'm just going to stop again and say something else. All right. Remember, Jesus is nothing more than a carpenter. A carpenter who's caught a lot of attention in the last couple of years because he quit his job and became a rabbi and has some followers and does some pretty bizarre stuff. But still, if I'm a Pharisee, this ain't just nothing but a podunk carpenter. He's Joe's kid. I know his brothers and sisters. And now here's Jesus, master of ceremonies. Stop everything, hold everything. I'm going to teach you guys something. Now, listen, I got a bit of advice for some of you here, all right? When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place because right, you got kicked to the foot of the table. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. Start at the foot of the table so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Come up this way. Sit by me. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. By the way, that last verse there, those are spiritual laws that are as binding as physical ones. They are as inescapable as gravity. As long as you live in the sphere of this earth as a person, verse 11 is a guarantee. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. Mark his words. And on the contrary, there's a promise of hope for those who would humble themselves. You will be exalted. You will be exalted. So, humble yourself and repent when you're corrected. Humble yourself and receive the words of Christ when they come. Humble yourself and he, in due time, will exalt you. Or you can play your other card and be humbled because of pride. So Jesus sees their blind spot. Their blind spot is the sin of self-promotion. And what's interesting about this is that instead of rebuking them for it, instead of, you know, getting after them, no judging, no condemning, instead, he teaches them. What a... Jesus, how unnatural is that? Listen, I don't know about you, but I might tend to handle the situation a bit differently than Jesus just did here. And let me ask you the question. If you were in Jesus' shoes, how would you handle yourself? What do you do when you enter into a religious setting like this? And you feel like you're being judged, like Jesus was being judged unfairly. Or you feel like you've been treated wrongly, like Jesus was. What do you do? See, because a lot of people just leave the religious setting. I don't like feeling judged. I don't like being treated like that. So I'll leave and I'll never come back. Not Jesus. Jesus goes, even though I'm being mistreated, even though I haven't deserved any of this, even though I'm here to help, I have the best of intentions, and all I get from them is this. He says, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stay, and I'm going to be a blessing to them. I'm going to teach them what they need to know to survive in the spiritual realm. I'm going to help them. How unnatural is that? In verse 12, he also said to him who invited him. First, he's speaking to a group. Now he's speaking to an individual. Okay? And so if there's a chance to be offended when Jesus is correcting a group of people in the general sense, I'll bet there's a real good chance you're going to be offended when Jesus corrects you publicly on an individual level, right? Just put yourself in his shoes. The guy who invited Jesus. Put yourself in his shoes. The potential for being offended here is huge. Okay? Jesus is there for dinner. He starts teaching a little bit. He says, you know what? I've seen something in some of you. And you need to be corrected. You need to be careful. This is what... And then he says, and I see something specifically in you. And he keeps teaching publicly to the one guy about his one sin. Right? How would you react? I can tell you how I'd react. I'd be like, at first I'd be like, you know, like kind of hide my head, kind of like duck behind somebody. So like, you know, if I was you, I'd be hiding behind him. If I was you, I'd be hiding my head. I was like, is he talking about me? Like, how dare he? You know, like what a jerk, you know? And then I'd probably just get up and walk away. I don't know if I'd come back. And yet sometimes those are the very words we need to hear. The ones that we want to hear the least are the ones we need to hear the most. The ones we aren't around to hear are the ones we should have been there to listen to. And here's this man who has the chance to be given eternal life if he will receive it from Jesus and humble himself. Jesus just promised him, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Now, let me say something to you personally. Let's see if you can humble yourself. And he says to the man, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Jesus, he mentions that like it would be a bad thing. Don't invite don't invite people you like. Otherwise, they might invite you back and you'd get repaid. Like, whoa, that would be like, right, guys? Right? That'd be like, oh, you wouldn't want that, would you? Well, of course we would. We all would. We all have this sin in us that doesn't really want to give unless it's reciprocated. And Jesus goes, that's a blind spot for y'all, because he sometimes speaks Southern drawl. That's a blind spot for y'all. You think that you can't really give unless you're giving to somebody who will give it back in equal measure. That's why some of you love like you love. And that's why some of your relationships look like they look. Because you're willing to love somebody insofar as they love you in return. Like you're the one that it's like tit for tat. Like I'll rub your back, you know, like massage for you tonight. Well, whoever here is married. But then I get a back rub tomorrow. Or I'll take out the trash today if you take out the trash tomorrow. I'll do the dishes today, but you have to do the dishes tomorrow. That's us. Oh, everything's got to be equal. What about if Jesus calls you to love somebody who just sucks the love out of you and never gives any back? What do we typically do? Well, we just cut off our love. We cut our love off from them. We play their game. And Jesus goes, that's not how it goes. That's a sin that not many people can see. It's a blind spot for some of you. You need to be learning how to love people even when it's not reciprocated. Okay? And he brings the example here of a meal. Jesus is looking around. He's like, oh, it's just Pharisees here. Pharisees and the guy with dropsy, you know, the setup. But other than that, it's just Pharisees here. So he says to the host, you invite your friends and your family. That's easy. The only time you ever love anybody is if they'll love you back. The only time you ever give to anybody is those who can give you back. He says, but let me give you a lesson here. When you give a feast in verse 13, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Because then you'll be blessed. And the reason is because they can't repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Did you get that? Jesus goes, you know, you'll be blessed when you find yourself in opportunities where they won't reciprocate. So let me put it this way. You're in a marriage. The marriage is beginning to sour. It's gotten to the point where you are trying to be Christ-like in the home. You're trying to love them, but it's not being reciprocated. Perfect. Perfect opportunity for you. You have friendships right now, and you're investing in them, but they're just kind of mistreating you. Perfect. You're giving everything you've got as a Christian worker, and you're really trying hard at your job, and you get there early, and you stay there late, and you give it your all, but your boss doesn't appreciate it, and they take from you, and they abuse you. Perfect. Jesus is going, perfect, because then you'll be blessed. Because since you're not getting repaid now fairly at your job or in your marriage or with your friendships or whatever the case may be, you're being mistreated, that only means then that the repayment you get will come from God instead of them, and it will come at a day when it can't be taken away. It's good to be in those spots. It's good to have a banquet and invite people who just take. Why? Because they can't repay you. That's ideal. Jesus just thinks backwards, doesn't he? Because like our human minds were like, nuh-uh. If I'm going to have a banquet, I don't... Okay, what I'll do is I'll invite a bunch of my friends and then a couple of lame people. But I want to have like... How are you supposed to have fun with lame people? Nobody wants lame people in their life. And Jesus goes, no, lame people are where it's at. I mean, if you really want to be blessed, that's where it's at. You really want to be exalted, go humble. It's, everything's backwards in the economy of God, right? The way up is down. Humble yourself. You'll be exalted. You want to be blessed, invite people into your life who won't bless you. People who will only take. People who won't reciprocate the investment you make in them. That's the way to be blessed. And then you get to verse 15, and that's when the one guy jumps up. Well, hey, it says, one of those who were sat at the table with him heard these things, and he says to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yes, that's a true statement. And now, up until this point, Jesus has been sort of giving these guys some very practical advice. Hey, when you come to a dinner, here's how you choose your seat. Okay? When you host a dinner, this is how you should do it. Here's who you should invite. But now this guy kind of interrupts and says something about the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is kind of going to change the subject a little bit, which is totally okay with Jesus, because if there's one thing that Jesus doesn't mind talking about, it's the kingdom of God. That dude will talk about the kingdom of God all day. And sometimes does. You want to talk about heaven? I'll talk about heaven. You want to talk about the kingdom of God? You want to talk about God, how things work? Yeah, no problem. Like, I'm sick of talking about how to, like, have proper etiquette at a meal. Like, you know, fork goes over, salad, you know. Let's talk about real things. Let's talk about spiritual matters. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus wastes no time. Here's this guy. Blessed is he who shall sit and eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus is like, a certain man gives a great supper and invited many. Yeah, let's talk about, I got another parable for you. You want to talk about heaven? Here's another one. He says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they were all with one accord, began making excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I have to go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. So, you know, these are ridiculous excuses. I just bought a piece of property that I haven't seen. Who does that? Some land? Sure. How much? 50 grand? Sure, here's 50 grand. When can I see it? Sign where? Okay, yeah. Oh, I just bought a house? Well, you know... And then the next guy, he's like, I just bought a bunch of oxen, but I haven't tested them. Like, I just bought a brand new car but that I haven't driven before. Who buys a car without test driving the car? Like, this is field equipment. Like, I've never seen, I was thinking I could maybe go and see if they actually know how to pull a plow. I'm not sure. I bought them, but, you know, wasn't sure about anything. And then the other guy, equally lame, I just got married, so I can't. It's like, well, you could bring her with. You ever thought of that? I mean, date night, hello. How selfish can you be? Well, no, I'm busy. First of all, here's what Jesus would say to us up front. You want to talk about heaven? I'll talk about heaven. First thing I want to say about heaven is it's awesome. It's amazing. What we're being invited to is incredible. The word great there is fairly revealing. In the original Greek, you know what the word great is? Mega. This guy had a mega supper. Mega supper. I don't know what a mega supper is. I'm guessing it's good. It's just a guess. But if God prepared it and it's mega, you know what I mean? It's the same word that's used in other places in the New Testament. One of them is in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, and it refers to the size of the mountain that the angel threw into the ocean. Mega. A mega mountain was thrown into the ocean. It's also used in Revelation chapter 19 where it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying in the sky, come gather together for the mega banquet that God has prepared. And you know what that mega banquet is? Come and eat the flesh of kings and generals and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, free and slave, small and great. The mega banquet that God prepares for the vultures here is the rotting carcasses of the disobedient. And it'll be a huge feast. Here Jesus goes, I'm not inviting you to that nasty Book of Revelation mega banquet. I'm inviting you to escape being a part of that dinner and being one who's there to eat rather than being eaten. So he's not only inviting us to like enjoy some tasty food, he's inviting us to not be the corpses upon which the vultures feed. He's inviting us into life. Do we understand the invitation we've been given? Because I don't think these three guys did. They didn't understand the significance of what they were being invited to. That's why they're like, well, you know, I got work to do, or you know, I got this relationship that's holding me back, or I got whatever. And it says they all, with one accord, started making excuses to not be there. One guy's distracted by some land he just bought. Another one is distracted by the work he has to do. A third one is distracted by the relationship that he's in. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Nobody will be excused who makes excuses. Jesus doesn't forgive excuses. He forgives sins, not excuses. Excuses refuse to acknowledge sin. These people that are making excuses are refusing to acknowledge the fact that their refusal of the invitation is the greatest slap in the face to the host. They're excusing themselves. Look at verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of that house was angry. That's God's reaction. When we have all kinds of fancy excuses and like, well, you know, I got this and I got that, and we're distracted by all sorts of trivial things in this life, it makes God angry. This is Jesus teaching us about heaven. Kingdom of God. Oh, yeah, I'll talk about the kingdom of God. You want to know about how God works? You want to know about heaven? God gets angry when people allow themselves to be distracted throughout life, never getting around to accomplishing the will of God because, you know, they got stuff. Property, houses, families, new marriages that they got to take care of, cars, motorcycles, boats, and every other form of transportation. How much do we need to get around? They got bikes and motorboats and I don't know what else. Jesus goes, you know, this makes me angry. And so the host of the banquet says to his servant, well, then go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the who? Well, these are the very same people that we should have in obedience to God been ministering to in this life. He says, bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and there's still room. Now, what's interesting to me is this is, God is angry about this. And it's because those that were invited knew what was coming. They knew it was a banquet. They knew it was a great banquet. They knew the one who was hosting the banquet. If you didn't know the banquet was going to be great, you could have surmised as much because of the guy who was throwing the party. You know, might not know much about heaven, but do you know God? Because if you know God, you'd know that heaven would be a pretty spectacular place. If you don't think heaven is that great and you don't know God, well, then I can't imagine you'd want to show up. I mean, heaven is kind of a boring sort of ethereal kind of float forever sort of thing. And God is a very unappealing figure because I don't know him down here and I don't really care to know him up there. And so I got better things to do. I'm going to fill up my life with cars and houses and stuff. And you can tell how much somebody knows God by what their life looks like. If you're filling your life up with all kinds of trivial things, I can tell you why you're doing that. It's because the things of heaven and the things of God are so unappealing. You've got a vacuum in your life, and so it just gets filled up with worldly stuff. That's how that works. And so he's a little upset about that, or little is maybe an understatement, but he's angry. And you know what? He doesn't do anything about it. The host is angry. That's what the Bible says. But he doesn't do anything about it other than leave him alone. Oh, you got a field that you bought and you want to go and see it? Okay. Oh, you got some oxen that you just bought? You want to try them out? That's fine. Oh, you just got married? You don't want to come because your wife is holding you back? Then don't. Okay. So let's go find somebody else. And these people are left having no idea what they're missing out on. No idea what they're missing out on. Even before the banquet starts, they have no idea what they're missing out on. And that, for them, is punishment enough, though they don't know it. That's punishment. Missing out on the things of the kingdom of God, even while you live. You don't serve him because you don't want to, because you don't think it would be fun. You don't think it would be fulfilling enough. That's your loss. Don't serve him then. You don't give any money because you don't want to give money because you're stingy. Then don't give money. Your loss. Your loss. You don't want to give your time. You don't want to give your energy. You don't want to give your resources. You don't want to give your talents. You don't want to give anything to God. Why? Well, because it doesn't appeal to you. Fine. Your loss. We'll find somebody else. God will fill somebody else to fill the shoes that you were meant to wear. And so he goes to people who are poor, too poor. Listen, here's the list. Bring the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. So go get people who are too poor to buy oxen. Go get people who are too ugly to get married. Go get people then who are too blind to look at property. See, God will give the kingdom to those who want it. And if we don't want what God offers us, rather if we want something else more, he'll give it away to somebody else. That's the reality of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is indicating us this. In verse 22, I'll read it again. The servant then said, well, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. So then the master said to the servant, then go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Who are these people? Who are the people that hide in the hedges along the highways? These are criminals. These are guys who jump up and beat people up and take their stuff. Leave them wounded, naked, and bleeding in the road. We've heard parables about that kind of thing before. Go get criminals then. This is God saying, you don't want to go to heaven? Then go find the meth heads, the drug runners, the prostitutes. Let's go find the people who you, in your religiosity, used to think had no chance at heaven. Go get them. We'll pull a switcheroo. You're too busy with your stuff. You're too busy as a Christian living life the way you want to live it, then let's go get people who hated me. I'll change their hearts. I'll invite them in. They'll love me forever. Whereas your eternity would be really kind of a dismal one because I would be forcing you to be in my presence forever. And of course, you don't like that. I'd be forcing you to serve me forever and you don't like that. So let's go find people who are sitting in jail. Let's go to the prisons. Let's go to the brothels. Let's go to the alleys. Let's look under bridges. Let's go get them, the criminals. What a strong indictment that is on the religious, isn't it? And just so you know, most of us in this room, we're going to fit into the category of the religious. I'm not saying that this is everybody in this room. We have some very faithful people here. However, I will say that within the church, greater church this morning, it's filled with people who've got their religiosity, but they're giving nothing to the Lord. The invitation that he's made actually to them sounds rather unappealing because I'm so preoccupied with other stuff. I want this and I want that, and he keeps getting in the way. So I'm going to hold on to my religion and let go of Jesus because religion doesn't interfere. I can actually fit that nicely into my schedule. But Jesus, He keeps demanding more and more of me. I hate that. So I'm going to hold on to religion. And in the end, Jesus goes, you can have your church. You can read your Bible. Fine, go ahead. I'm going to find somebody else who will serve me, who will accept my invitation. In verse 24, he says, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Not only will they not have their fill, they won't even have a taste. They won't be there. They'll be locked out. What a dreadful day. And he says, none of them. There is some finality to this decision. In verse 21, when it said that he got angry, the word angry there indicates a very fixed anger. God is settled in his opposition to the person who will let themselves live for worldly things rather than accept the invitation. And by the way, do you know what it means to accept the invitation of heaven in this life? It means becoming a slave of Christ and doing his will. That's you accepting the invitation. If you're not a slave to Christ and doing his will and living a life of obedience and worship to God, you haven't accepted the invitation. You've got religion, but you don't have devotion. And so Jesus is going, I am fixed in my opposition. I am settled in this decision. You will not taste it. You don't get any supper. Things will look very different from you in the afterlife than you would have supposed. And why is it that God puts this stuff in the Bible? Why is Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24 in here at all? Isn't it all repeat? Haven't we read this before? It's in Matthew chapter 22. We read about this great banquet. We see Jesus healing on the Sabbath over and over and over. Why does he repeat himself? Perhaps it's because we have something to learn. He puts it in Luke 14, even though it's in other places of the Bible, because he knows that Luke 14 would be preached everywhere, all over the world, for thousands of years, and he knows that there's going to be a lot of people all over the world over the last several thousand years who quietly disagree with everything that he does, and they watch him closely. Though they have blind spots, they won't let him speak into their life. These are people who make excuses for themselves and people who would rather have the goods of this world than the realities of heaven. And God knows that they exist and he knows that they go to church. And so he puts this in the Bible in a in several different places. Here's why. Because he loves them. And he wants to show them mercy. That's why throughout this entire discourse, over the course of their meal, Jesus isn't reacting with indignation, but rather patience and mercy. He doesn't look at them with anger. He teaches them. He doesn't judge them or condemn them or call them hypocrites this time. Why? Because he loves them, and he instead employs mercy to teach them the truth. He wants them to come to their senses. Do you know that religion has a way of stealing the reality of heaven from you? That any one of us in here could get roped up into the very same thing that the Pharisees were roped up in, and in the end, we could, as a non-denominational evangelistic Protestant, be just as, in our heart, Pharisaic as the Pharisees and go to hell as an evangelistic Protestant. Well, I was non-denominational. I was missional, biblical, radical. And Jesus goes, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who adhered to your own set of laws, but not mine. We are just as at risk as anyone in first century Israel. You know that? Your heart is the same as the heart of Caiaphas, the high priest. We have the same propensity to go down the road of religion and kick Jesus a little bit to the curb in favor of having something that we can maintain and control ourselves, as opposed to following him and giving him full maintenance and control. We all hate that. I don't want him to have full control. He'll take away my house and my property and my boat and my stuff. He might tell me who to marry and who not to marry. He might tell me how my marriage is supposed to look. He might tell me how my life is supposed to look. He might make some changes I don't like. So then we grab a hold of religion like the Pharisees did, because they don't want anybody telling them what to do. They want to tell everybody else what to do. It's exactly what they did. And Jesus comes along, in spite of how hard their hearts might have been and how hot their rejection of him was, and as opposed as they may have been to him, he comes into their house to have dinner. to teach them some things because he wants to be merciful to them and give them a chance. And the Bible says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy always triumphs over judgment. My prayer today is that we would allow Jesus to have full control of our lives. I can't say that everybody in this room has. I don't want to be creating a church full of Pharisees. I want us to remain soft and malleable before the Lord. I really do. I pray that we, in this chapter, would see what Christ is trying to show the folks at the ruler's house there. I mean, we all want to be exalted, don't we? We just do. It's okay to want to be exalted. Apparently, there's nothing wrong with it because Jesus just taught us how to be exalted. You humble yourself. If you truly want it, then practice humility. Fall under Christ's authority. You know, it's not wrong to host a banquet like this man was. He's not indicting him. He was just a little bit skewed. He's inviting the wrong people. He's going at it kind of... We can't be doing this, guys, approaching life with this attitude that says, I'll love you if you love me back. I'll give if you give back. I'll invest if you invest back. We can't do that. That's so not how Jesus did it. Jesus went everywhere and invested in people who wouldn't invest back and who wouldn't receive. That's why he's having dinner at that place. That's why he accepted their invitation. It's ironic that he accepted theirs and he ventured into an unpleasant place and endured a little bit of unpleasant, uncomfortable, you know, situation. But they weren't willing to accept his invitation for fear of discomfort and having to be humble about it and having to do things his way. He's willing to do it for us, but we aren't willing to do it for him. He would die for us, but we wouldn't die for him. He'd give up the glories of heaven for us, but we wouldn't give up the wonders of earth for him. It's the least we could do. The Bible says we could go so far as to give our very lives for this, and it would be only reasonable. Not a problem. Lord, we just pray today that by your Holy Spirit you'd minister to us in the way that we need to be ministered to. Lots has been said, and we see your mercy coming through in this, and we know that you love us. I mean, I'll tell you, even if we're not born again, even if perhaps there is anybody within earshot, whether it's on TV or internet or in this room, who hates you and happens to hear this message, all that is you trying to reach their hardness of heart before it's too late because you love them. And so, Father, may your Holy Spirit minister to us this afternoon, this week, as we contemplate the things that you've taught and shown us in Scripture. I wonder if it's something that the Pharisees wouldn't do. They wouldn't entertain your words. They wouldn't contemplate the things that they heard. Certainly some people won't. They'll bristle against it. They'll write you off. They'll think that this was all out of line, that it's all just ridiculous, and their hearts only grow harder. May it not be said of us, Lord, but may we be soft and malleable, as I've said, that we would be moldable. God, we want to be like you. But what a God-awful mission that is. You are so unlike us. And we don't fault you for that. But we've got so far to go. But Lord, with your help and with your enablement, we can continue on in that path of becoming more like Christ. But that's going to mean some hard things. That's going to mean humility. That's going to mean investing in others and loving others that don't love us. That's going to mean doing things your way and not our way. It's going to mean refusing to be distracted by the world in favor of serving the Lord of heaven. It means a lot to be like Jesus. It's not just something that happens effortlessly. So may we stand up and stand firm and be strong in our resolution to follow you as you've commanded, knowing that the reward will come and that we will be repaid, that there is no such thing as loss when there's so much to be gained. Well, thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would bless our afternoon and our fellowship, and that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and minds. If anybody wants to pray, you're certainly encouraged to find somebody to pray with. That's all. Group this small, just ask somebody if they can talk and maybe share lunch and pray about some stuff. If not, that's fine too. You guys need to know that that's an okay thing to do if you feel a need. So Lord, I just pray that you go with us throughout the week and come back again when we are here to worship you once more. We also pray for Jesse and Chelsea and the things in the Philippines as they're wrapping up over there and about to return. We just pray that you bless that work. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.